marriage, and I'm going to speak on the approach to Christian marriage. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts, and it's one that's most often spoilt and misunderstood. At the beginning of the Bible, God gives man a wife because it is not good for man to be alone. At the end of the Bible, John can think of no better picture of heaven than the relationship of a bride to the husband. But for many, marriage is not heaven, it's hell. And everywhere, young people want answers on this pressing subject, and older Christians seem to refuse to give it to them. I read recently of 97% of Lutheran young people in a census in the States put instruction on sex and marriage as number one on their list of requirements, and only 12% of older Lutherans in the same census thought the matter of major importance at all. How difficult it is. We have got natural urges, physically and emotionally, to be married. And on all sides, advertisers play on this natural urge that we've got, so that you can't even buy a cake of chocolate without a plain girl looking at you. Victorian taboos that were guarded by our grandparents have now given way to the laxity of the Restoration. Pre-sexual intercourse is not only condoned, it's encouraged. Trial marriages are advocated, and you pack it up if it doesn't work. And sexual fulfillment is held out before us like a carrot in front of the donkey as being the supreme good in life, while spinsters and bachelors are just made the butt of variety artists' jokes, and they're regarded as poor nits who've missed the bus. How badly we need a Christian blueprint for marriage in our society today. Here it is then. Three things stand out in Jesus' view for marriage. Marriage, he says, is a unity. The twain shall be one flesh. You'll find all this in Matthew chapter 19 sometime, and you've got time to look at it. Marriage is not a hierarchy, as the Victorians used to think, with dad at the top, mum in the middle, and rows of children at the bottom, and at the very, very bottom, the servants. It's not a hierarchy. It is not, as we are persuaded today, a partnership, careful balance of power between the two sides. It is neither of those things. It is a unity according to God's plan. It's a unity of two people by God. They become as united as key and lock, as bow and violin. This isn't just sexual union. Their sexual union helps to bring this about. It helps to blend the two into one pair. But it is a total union of two people in everything. Sex is sacramental of this complete union between two people. And that's why sex outside marriage is so wrong. It is acting a lie. It isolates one kind of union, a physical union, from all the other kinds of union which is meant to go with it and be sealed by it. And it scratches it away from that and regards it on its own. That's why it's wrong. It's pretending a lie. But what an attractive thing Christian marriage is. A united Christian pair with the Lord between them, producing a harmony and a mutual respect and an unselfish putting of the other people first, which you very, very rarely find in any home that isn't Christian. Unity is the first mark of Christian marriage. Secondly, permanence. What God has joined together, man must not put asunder. Marriage is meant to last. Not last as long as I like, but to last until death us do part. Now, this isn't a grim tying together of two cats by the tail, but it's such a self-giving of the one to the other that any retracting from that position is unthinkable. Divorce does not enter into God's plan for mankind, any more than trial marriage does. How unfair divorce would be, wouldn't it, to the woman whose charms are fading? How unfair it would be to the children who would lose one or other parent if the parents were free to cut loose and go off when they wanted to. Divorce is never good, though in some ghastly circumstances in our present day society, it may be the least of all the evils involved. But Christian marriage is designed to be both united and permanent. Never enter into it with any view other than that it is until death us do part. How else could there be that security for the two partners and the family and the children, which is essential if you're going to have a home where there's joy and there's peace and there's usefulness, and where there's the opportunity for the children to develop? Unity, permanence, and thirdly, vocation. This is something that is never heard today. But in that passage in Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about marriage, he goes on to say that some are called to it, and some are called to be eunuchs, unmarried, for the kingdom of God's sake. Marriage is a vocation. It's not a man-catching operation, it's a vocation, it's a calling. And so is remaining unmarried a calling. I doubt if we are ever going to find God's will for us in our marriage until we are willing to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake if he should call us to be. It's a tremendous sacrifice. It means, particularly for a girl, being willing to relinquish that most precious ambition in her heart. But just think of Christ's sacrifice for you, if you find it too great. Will you let him have control of that very precious thing, your marriage? Will you offer it up to him and say, Lord, I want the best. I want to be married if it's your will. I want to remain unmarried if it's your will. I want to be the best for you. I want to fit into the pattern that you have for my life. Now, he may accept your sacrifice if you do that. He may, on the other hand, give it back to you and instead lead you to the right life partner. But I'm quite sure that you won't be guided until you're willing to have his way for you. Never think that if you remain unmarried, you lose out on something. You become queer. You become unfulfilled in some part of your life. Just think of Jesus. He was unmarried. And he was the utterly mature and balanced personality. Never feel that if you stay unmarried, you'll be frustrated. Far from it. The psychologists tend to say, at least some of them tend to say, that if you don't give rein to your sexual instinct, you become frustrated. This is not true. We are not just animals with instincts. God has made us in his image. He has given us the ability to create, just as he is the creator. And it's in creative activity that you will find fulfillment. Now, for many, this involves marriage. And for some, it does not involve marriage. They use their creative activity in writing, in caring for other people, in pioneer missionary work in a place where no partner could come. And the more we enter into creative activity, the more we will fit into the pattern of the Creator God, and in so doing, satisfy the deep urges in our nature, even if we are unmarried. Christian marriage, then, is permanent, it is total, and it is a vocation. Two people under God. Some are called to marriage, some are not. Neither state is holier, neither state is better than the other. Both have got advantages. The home of the married Christian is an advantage. The mobility of the unmarried Christian is an advantage. Let neither despise the other. Let neither envy the other. Both are God's call. And he will lead you if you're willing to be led. Well, now, if that is Christian marriage, our approach to it should be very thoughtful and not flippant, as the approach to the marriage in the outside world is today. It is the second most important decision that you ever make. It is probably much more important than your job. It is second only to your decision for Christ, is your decision about a life partner. How will a Christian approach it? I'm going to answer that in two ways. First, how will he approach it when the moment comes, when he's really attracted to somebody? And how will he approach it now, when looking at the thing cold-bloodedly from a distance? Then and now. First of all, then. When you really feel that this might well be the thing, ask yourself three questions, and never forget that it's a lie to think that love is blind. Love is not blind. Love, at least in my experience, makes me look much more acutely, much more critically, much more perceptively than I did before. It is neither blind nor is it irresistible. This is another lie that we are fed on by the mass media of communication, that if only you're in love, then it's all right. This is a lie. When you're married, you see a girl or you see a man who could have been a perfectly good partner to you, and you're attracted to them, but you resist this emotion because you're committed. Now, you can resist this emotion just as well when you're uncommitted. Love is no excuse for getting married, though you mustn't get married without it. Here, then, is the first question. Is she a Christian? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Learn it. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't kid yourself, it'll be all right. It won't be all right. You'll make a shambles of your Christian life if you marry somebody who isn't a Christian. It is quite fantastic how many people fall for this one. They say, oh, well, he'll let me do it if I marry him. He'll let me still go to church. Yes, he will, perhaps. He says one thing before you're married and another thing afterwards. He will, perhaps. But you won't be able to use your home for God. You won't be able to have a total unity with him that you can pray with him and share on every level of being. You'll regret it before long. Don't marry anybody who isn't a Christian. Think of Solomon. Solomon, all the terrific promise of his life, wrecked by women who didn't love God. Think of Ahab, wrecked, a weak man, wrecked by a domineering, ungodly woman, Jezebel. Countless Christians have made that same shipwreck. It's Satan's number one gambit, and we're such suckers that we nearly all fall for it. Don't only just ask, is she a Christian? Ask, is she somebody who is keener than I am to follow God? Well, now, if you both do that, you'll never get married. But what I mean is this somebody that's going to be a help to me in my Christian life? Is it going to be a stimulus? Is it going to be an encouragement to me? Or is she or he going to be a weight that's going to drag me back? So very easily to get sidetracked. In a cynical moment, Paul said, he that is married cares for his wife, he that is unmarried cares for the Lord. And there's a lot of truth in it. It is possible to care for the Lord wonderfully if you're married, but only if you both want to put the Lord before the other. First, is she a Christian? Secondly, is she a friend? We are called to be joint heirs of the grace of life. Friendship, sharing, is the key thing in marriage. Now, before you're married, before I'm married, I thought that sex would be the most important thing in marriage. You think so too, probably. This is what we're conditioned to think. But do you know, curiously enough, it isn't. It's grand, it takes its place within marriage, but it isn't the number one thing at all. The number one thing is sharing in life. Sharing together. Can I share things with her? My problems. My finance. Ghastly wreckage in marriages where they will not share finance together. My job, can I share that with her? Can I share my friends with her, or wouldn't she touch them with a barge pole? Can I share my hobbies with her? Can I share my Christian work with her? If you cannot share, your marriage will not be a success. If there's widely different racial or social or intellectual background between the couple, it is unlikely to be a howling success. Is she a Christian? Can I share? Will it last? There's the third question to ask when you're facing up to a decision. Will it last? Will I still love her when she's old and fat? Don't marry for physical attractiveness only. It's very interesting that a high proportion of the marriages that come unstuck today are people in the teenage or under 21 or 22. Your maturity hasn't infected your judgment by the age of 21. And it's very, very easy to just marry for looks and for the spur of the moment, and it won't last. Don't marry for money, don't marry for ambition, marry for character. And beware of haste. Oh, do beware of haste. If it's God's will for your life, then it'll keep. If it's not God's will, then you'll have saved yourself making a very foolish commitment, either to engagement or to marriage. Don't rush into engagement before there is a date when you can fix your marriage. Because long engagements are murderous. We had an engagement of 3 years and a sort of understanding of 2 years before that. And it jolly nearly came unstuck. Our engagement at this time was extremely unhappy. Our marriage has been very, very happy. But it very nearly didn't happen because of this great long engagement. I do warn you against that. You see, marriage is a life sentence. And you know the old story, that the look that in the moonlight seems so very sweet may not look so smashing over shredded wheat. That's how you face up to it then. Will it last? Is she a Christian? Can she be a friend? And how about now? What are we to do now? Well, very briefly this. First, pray. Pray that God's will may be done in your life. Pray that if you are to marry, you may be prepared for each other before you've ever met one another. And that when you do meet, you will have no doubt about it, that this is really God's will for your life. Pray. Secondly, read. Don't read massive tomes on all about marriage and all this sort of thing. It's not particularly helpful. Read something along the line of this year, next year, sometime. Something of that sort. It's a booklet about 2 and 6, I think, which gives you some advice on the subject, without going into vast details on all the things you must and mustn't do. Pray, read, mix. Mix naturally, and mix naturally with friends of both sexes, many friends of both sexes. Don't regard a member of the other sex either as a potential partner or as something to be treated with great suspicion. Learn to mix naturally with numbers of people of different sexes and beware of exclusive friendships. Because in this way, I think, you will be unlikely to be swept into a sudden and ill-advised marriage simply by not knowing enough girls or not knowing enough boys. You'll think that is love, which really isn't love at all. Mix naturally. And a word here to the men. Respect girls. They are not thrill-making machines for your amusement. They are temples of the Holy Ghost. Treat them always as a temple of the Holy Ghost, any Christian girl whom you have in company. Pray, read, mix, work. Work at your job. Work at the job Christ has given you. Get on with it. Don't spend all your time looking around for a partner. If God wants you to have a partner, he'll bring you across that partner, and he'll most likely do it in the course of Christian work. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Can you not trust him without pestering around, looking for a wife or looking for a husband? And you'll probably make the wrong choice if you do that anyway. Of course you'll be thought square. You can't help being thought square if you're a Christian. You'll be thought square if you haven't got a steady by the age of 12. Well, that's just too bad. That's part of the cost of being a Christian. But you'll get things done for God. And in due time, you'll come with a much greater sense of achievement to your marriage. And now a final word. It comes in the Song of Solomon. Don't look it up now. Put it down. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 7. I charge you not to stir up or awake love till it please. I charge you not to stir up love till it please. Don't seek for it. Seek for Christ, and he'll give it to you in his time if it's his will.
144, our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter, bequeathed with us to dwell. He came, sweet influence to impart, a gracious, willing guest, while he can find one humble heart wherein to rest. We will start singing at the second verse of 144.
Thank you.
moment of prayer. We do thank thee, our Father, for the high standards that are set before us in thy word. We thank thee for the satisfying nature of obedience, and that while in the minds of many stolen fruit tastes always best, so often there is forgotten the awful agony that follows, the misery of the rebound, the ghastliness of guilt. Now, Lord, as we turn from the subject we've been thinking of, to consider something of the working of thy Holy Spirit in these unholy and needy hearts of ours, we pray that we may have all the help for the listening, as well as for the uttering, and most of all for the acting, not just here at Keswick, but through the rest of our life, every day, until we see our Saviour face to face, for his name's sake. Amen. I hope you've done your homework and that you've read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 13, and also Galatians 5, the verses that I mentioned. As we consider the activity of the Holy Spirit in certain respects, I hardly need to remind you that the name that is first given by the Lord Jesus is that of Comforter, which does not mean something soppy, such as the comforter stuck in a baby's mouth, but something tremendously strong, one called alongside to help in a court of law, one called alongside to help in an emergency, a parakletos, a wonderful friend. We may also remember that in our New Testament we see certain evidence of something that was once for all concerning the Holy Spirit. Our New Testaments are not enlarging, and the best sermons ever preached at Keswick are not to be added to the New Testament. The New Testament is God's last word to men in print. There's nothing more to be added until the Lord Jesus comes again. We have a sufficiency in the Word of God for our pilgrimage. The Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. And then we know also of the Holy Spirit taking up his residence in the new temple. In Acts chapter 2, we read the story. Having resided in the Lord Jesus, he begins to reside in a new way in the mystical body of the Lord Jesus, which we know as the church. Then there are certain basic things that the Holy Spirit does with every believer. He illuminates the scriptures. He convicts of sin. He makes Christ real. It is he who gives us spiritual life. It is he who prompts us to call God our Father and to confess Christ as our Lord. It is he who marks us off as belonging to the Lord Jesus, giving us, as it were, an engagement ring, Ephesians 1:14. The arabone, the earnest, is literally, in Greek usage today, still the engagement ring. And when the girl receives the engagement ring, what she has received with the engagement ring is a promise. I love you so much, I want to look after you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what an engagement ring is saying. And when the Lord Jesus gave his Holy Spirit to the believers in him, he was giving them just that, as it were, an engagement ring. Far more, but just that included. I love you, I'm going to look after you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All that is what the intelligent fellow is saying when he gives the girl the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell the Christian. When the Christian is a real Christian, the Christian has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. And then common to all Christians is the practical and progressive transformation of character on which we're going to focus for most of our time this morning, that is most of the time that is left. And we find this referred to in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, and reflecting as a mirror, beholding and reflecting, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, or as Weymouth puts it, from one degree of radiant holiness to another. If you came to Keswick hoping that something would happen to you, in consequence of which all the photographs that were ever taken of you from now on would be far more flattering than any that you've ever had, I am afraid you're in for disappointment. This transformation is progressive. You can't have it done all at once, whereby people see the difference. It reminds me of the lady who was objecting to the photographer that this photograph did not do her justice. He said, "Madam, if you'll forgive me saying so, it's not justice you need, it's mercy." The transformation is progressive. Now, the fundamental thought behind all that is a quickening with progressive consequences. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we find that there's a manifestation of the Spirit, and there's a ninefold manifestation that is referred to. And there's an insistence that it's to one, to another, to one, to another, to one, to another. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Diversities of ministries, the same Lord. Diversities of outworkings, the same God, who worketh everything in every one. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Not to stir up somebody else's jealousy because he's got something the other chap hasn't got, but to profit with all, or for the benefit of the entire community. You see, the key thought in 1 Corinthians 12 is that while all our Christians who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and who confess him as Lord because of the working of the Spirit, verse 3, each Christian has a particular contribution to make to the expression of Christ on earth and the fulfillment of Christ's purposes on earth. Each Christian has his own contribution to make. Verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom, that is the capacity for speaking the word, the message of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. This chap's got insight into facts and into the significance of what God says. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith. And this isn't just believing that Christ is the Son of God, common to all believers. This is the sort of faith that Hudson Taylor had. This is the sort of faith that George Muller had. This is the sort of faith that outstanding Christians have. A particular contribution to make to the body of the whole. All believers have faith. Not all believers have an outstanding gift of faith. To another, the gifts of healing. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And then a threefold thing at the end. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, kinds of tongues. Divers has been provided by the authorized version translators. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, a lot of people have been asking, ought I to speak in tongues? Should every Christian who is seeking the baptism or power of the Spirit, and may I say that a lot of people use this phrase baptism in a way that others don't use it, an initial thing, of being brought into a new sphere of life, as distinct from being galvanized with a tremendous dose of life, which was what happened to Moody and Finney and others, but not, by the way, Spurgeon. So don't say that you've got to have it in order to be a great preacher, because Spurgeon out-Grahamed Graham, so far as the numbers of people listening to him every Sunday was concerned. This is not a sine qua non for mighty effective ministry. But there is something that is a sine qua non, as we think in a moment. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Verse 8 to one. Verse 8 to another. Verse 9 to another. Verse 9 to another. Verse 10 to another. Verse 10 to another. Verse 10 to another. Verse 10 to another. verse 10, to another. Well, how on earth can you make that mean all the same to everybody? It doesn't make sense to try to read that in. And yet there are people who say, unless you've had this one manifestation, number 8 on this list, you haven't had the manifestation of the Spirit. And there is no evidence that you've received the baptism of the Spirit. You go right in the teeth of 1 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 13 when you make such a suggestion. And you may argue from experience, but if your experience goes against the scripture, so much the worse for your experience. Here is the norm. Here is the guide. Here is the rule. Here is that against which we must test everything. Everything that people say we ought to have, everything that people say we ought to believe. Use the word of God as your guide, and don't be fooled into taking somebody else's experience as the final word or as your pattern. The word of God is your guide. Each has a contribution to make. And one little word about tongues, the way that Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians makes it quite clear that he regards it as real and not to be forbidden. The next to last verse says so. He also regards it as one of the most scintillating toys that's to be found in the spiritual nursery. It's quite clear from his attitude in 1 Corinthians 14 that he looks on it as something that belongs to the elementary stage and not to the advanced stage. And it's an interesting thing that evangelical Christians through most of church history have regarded this as something that may be found in a very early stage of church development, and certainly was found when the gospel moved out in a new way in new situations at the beginning of church history, but belongs rather there than elsewhere. Now somebody else may say, well, I can see that it's not needed today because we can learn languages so well. And as the Greek word for tongue is also the Greek word for language, I can see that what they did in Acts 2 was to speak not a lot of gibberish, not a lot of ecstatic utterance, but rather languages that they had never learned, or a very perfect form of Greek that was unfamiliar to them as North Country Galileans. I can see that that was what it may have meant. But what about some of my friends who got something different, who in their quiet time say something that they don't know what they're saying? And it's rather lovely to them and a help to them. Now, supposing I gave you a whacking big Easter egg at Easter, and you came to me dumbfounded that I should give you this great big Easter egg at Easter, and you had a little apparatus within you that you could switch on, and although you didn't know what this apparatus did, when you switched it on, it did nice things. It said nice things. You didn't know what they were, but still you understood that they were nice things. And so you switch on your little apparatus, and for 5 minutes I listen to your little apparatus functioning, watching the blank look on your face, knowing that you haven't a clue as to what this apparatus is doing. It's just doing something of which you're completely ignorant, but you hope, and you trust, and you sincerely believe that it's doing the right thing. You hope for the best. You're not sure, but you hope. On the other hand, instead of this 5 minutes going off of this little apparatus, you stammer out your thanks, and you say that you're not very good at saying how grateful you are for Easter egg, but you really are very grateful for this Easter egg, and you hope to share it with a number of your friends, and please, who would I like you to go and share it with? Where should I start? Where should you start with sharing this precious Easter egg? Well now, lift it from the ridiculous Easter egg to the wonderful works of God, which is what the people in Acts 2 spoke about in the tongues they hadn't learned. We do all hear them speak in our dialects the wonderful works of God. Where should you go and share it? How should you go and share it? Intelligently and wherever he sends you. And what are the wonderful works of God? Electricity running up your arm in the first meeting at Keswick, a thrill going down your spine in the second meeting at Keswick, and a great flood of tears in the third meeting at Keswick. The wonderful works of God. Of all the balmy nonsense. Of course not. Of course not. The wonderful works of God, creation, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his being a tiny little thing, tugging at his mother's arms, his living a wonderful, perfect life, dying an atoning death, having a resurrection with a resurrection body, ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, sending his Spirit into the hearts of Christians, transforming their character, transforming their behavior, and promising that one day he who's broken history in two already will come and wind it up, because it is his story and not ours. The wonderful works of God. This is what we should be telling people. Not about our emotional experiences, but about our amazing Savior. And I believe that God is more moved by our intelligence stammering of our things than by our pressing a release mechanism that turns on a lot of things that we're not quite sure what it's all about, but we hope it's all right. Earthly fathers are moved by the attempts of their children to give thanks, not by eloquent things they get somebody else to do for them. And then, if we think of the manifestation of the Spirit as our contribution to the body of Christ functioning on earth, what about the fullness of the Spirit? I'm not going to say much about this, because I know that Mr. Green is going to speak on it tonight, and I'm eagerly looking forward to hearing his word and Mr. Duncan's. But let me say one word. That's all. Just as the gifts of the Spirit have to do with our condition, with our contribution, so the fullness of the Spirit has to do with our condition. And some folk aren't in a very healthy condition. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not in a healthy condition. This isn't a target to aim at for the end of your life. This is a condition to be in all the days of your life. Go on being filled in the Spirit. There is no such thing as a once-for-all fullness. But as we go on being filled, we may go on overflowing. And if we don't keep close to the source, we won't go on overflowing. But if we do keep close to the source, overflow we will. The fullness of the Spirit. Our Lord was filled with the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led into a barren place to have a ghastly experience. But in verse 14 we read that he came up out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Now there you've got a very simple spiritual equation. Fullness plus testing equals power. So don't ask for power lightly. For fullness plus testing equals power. Finally, we come to the fruit of the Spirit. This is not our cutting edge, but this is our character, our Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit. And we turn, if you will turn with me, to Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, verse 22. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. What is fruit in this context? The practical, progressive outworking of a powerful indwelling life. You could hang apples on the tent poles, but you wouldn't say, that's the fruit of that tree stump, because it isn't. It's not the outworking of the life of that tree at all. Apples are the outworking of the life of an apple tree. And if the apple nature is there, the apples ought to come. Pruning, manuring, tending, the apples will come. And there has to be pruning and manuring and tending in our spiritual life if the fruit is to come in abundance. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love is not liking people, because there are some people we like and there are some people we don't like. Some people who are on our wavelength, and other people, oh, we run away, we can't stand their voice. There are some people with whom we have a natural affinity, there are other people who repel us. Some people we find much more attractive than others. Now, the Bible isn't talking about that when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not a yen for somebody, it's not a liking. Love is a deliberate preference for somebody else's welfare. The entertainment world doesn't understand the word love. The way it understands it is L-U-S-T. I want you for myself. But the Bible, love, is I want to do all the good I can for you. I want you to be benefited. That's love. Not I want you for what I can get out of you, but I want to put all I can into the way of your well-being. Love, a concern for the welfare of another, and it calls for deliberate action again and again, whether you feel like it or not. Deliberate action for the benefit of others. Hudson Taylor was very troubled in his latter ministry in China because he no longer wept over the souls of the perishing and no longer felt a great concern to go out and speak to men about Christ. He didn't feel this concern. When he opened his heart to a fellow Christian, the man said, "Well, tell me, what are you doing?" And he told him what he was doing. And he said, "My dear brother, it's not the concern you feel that is the love that God is looking for. It's what you do in obedience to his Son. And whether you feel like it or not, it's the fact of your service that is the vital thing." Joy, not mere happiness. I'm happy when everything happens to please. Oh, he's got his own way. He's happy now. Everybody's dancing attendance on him. Everybody's rushing round in small circles to look after him. He's happy. There are some men like that. Don't you marry a man like that. Or you'll repent of leisure. Joy is love bubbling up. Joy is a manifestation of the love of God in the heart through the Spirit. Bubbling up. Beware of two-facedness, being very attractive when there are visitors and just yourself when they've gone. You haven't got joy if you're like that. I have to say this to my own heart. I'm beginning to realize that it's no use my being very interested in other people's children when I know they're not converted, and saying to my own, "Just a minute, I'm busy." Joy. Where there is Christian joy, it is felt in the home. Too many Christians nag one another. There are too many unhappy Christian homes. That's why Mr. Green is so earnest in his desire to impress upon us that our marriage must not only be Christian, but with Christ right in the center and radiantly in the center. And sometimes you get a Christian man slanging his Christian wife, and a Christian friend calls. And he says, "Oh dear, it's so-and-so come to see us. Isn't that nice of him?" And then they're all over one another. "Darling, would you like to get him some lemonade? It is hot today, isn't it?" "Darling." And then when the visitor's gone, "Darling." "Thank goodness he's gone. We can be ourselves again now." Don't add another unhappy home to the miserable homes that there are in the land. Peace, not a mere absence of war, but love, abiding in Christ, love refusing to be jostled out of trusting his word. Living out in the dark what was shown you in the light, as Professor Blakelock said to us yesterday morning. Peace. "That girl's got such peace, I can't understand it. I must find the secret of her peace." And so another girl came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the reaction of the girl that she was watching just before she took a very important examination. How could she know such peace? The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Long-suffering, not just indifference to difficulties, but reaction to evil people who do evil things to us. Love holding out, love refusing to want to get its own back. They of Caesar's household salute you. How did they become in a position to salute the other Christians? Well, you see, these of Caesar's household were members of the Imperial Guard, chained to Paul 4 hours at a time. And you couldn't be chained to Paul 4 hours at a time without Paul saying, "Do you know why I'm here? Have you heard? Have you heard the things that I believe? Can I tell you what some of these things are? Let me commend my Saviour to you." You didn't have Paul with a chain on the end of his wrist, glaring at the man saying, "You're the beast that's keeping me tied in here, aren't you? If it wasn't for you, I could go out and visit some of my churches and do them good." Oh, not a bit. The radiance of Christ was seen in his long suffering, which led to they of Caesar's household being in a position to salute other Christians. Gentleness, gentleness, not being a sissified sort of man, as if ashamed of distinctive manliness, but love generating kindness, love's gracious disposition, gentleness. Are you a gentleman? Are you a gentlewoman? The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Those who live on their own are very often marked by the fact that they're not very gentle, they're so self-centered. That's why God sets the solitary in families. That's why it's so good to have Christian unions in our schools, colleges, and universities, because corners are knocked off us. We discover where we're at fault, as well as seeing where the others are a bit off-beam. Goodness, not mere inoffensiveness, not just being perfectly harmless, but love in positive action. He did it, Mummy, he did it. What do you mean, my dear, said she, as they stepped out of the cage at the top of the cliff. Well, Mummy, he was talking about being good and about being kind and about making way for others, wasn't he? That was his beach talk this morning. Yes. Well, Mummy, there was either room for you and me or room for him and his friend, and he did it. He knocked him away from the cliff door, from the thing door. Did you notice? He did it. He did it. And the little girl was so impressed. He did it. He'd been talking about it, and he did it. Do you? Do you talk about what you do? Would you come home to your parents from a Keswick week and say, now we've had some great addresses on full surrender. We've been fairly bashed up on how we ought to lead the yielded life. And I'd like to pass on to you a few of the tips we've had. All right, pass them on in your behavior. Your actions speak so loudly that you needn't open your mouth to talk much, so long as you do it. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, or faithfulness, or trust. Putting our trust, love putting her trust in God's promises, love proving herself to be utterly trustworthy. Somebody's confided in you here at Keswick. They've given a confidence to you that they've not given to anybody else. You said you wouldn't tell anybody else. You've half told somebody already. Are you trustworthy? The fruit of the Spirit is trust. Love is trustworthy. Are you? Can you be counted on to keep confidence? The fruit of the Spirit is meekness, love, trusting God in all circumstances, refusing to say, well, if that's what's going to happen to me, as I'm a committed Christian and a consecrated Christian, I'm not going this way anymore. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness, giving God the benefit of the doubt. If you get a real encounter with the Lord at Keswick and are conscious of a real blessing from the Lord at Keswick, you'll go away for some sort of a testing. Because God allows the devil to test the reality of our sincerity. And the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, refusing to squeal because things go wrong and things are difficult. And the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. Not just suppression, but self-control, like an athlete has in training. No thanks, I don't want that. Mr. Green was an athlete, I was an athlete, a number of our friends were athletes, and in strict training, there were certain things that were out for us because of the goal we were after. And if we do this for an earthly goal, how much more should we Christians do it for a heavenly goal? Paul takes this argument up in 1 Corinthians 9. Read it and apply it to your heart. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now all these may be described as the graces of the Spirit. Nine graces, nine gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, nine graces in Galatians 5. You can't have all the gifts, but you may have all the graces, and you ought to have all the graces. And if you don't have all the graces, you're disgracing the family name. The name of the Lord Jesus is not honored unless you have the graces. Are you growing in grace? Are the graces growing in you? Is this sort of behavior described in this chapter, Galatians 5, found in you? It's found wonderfully described in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Love is kind, love suffers long, and so on. And it's found perfectly in the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus is love. The Lord Jesus is God, and God is love. And it is found in us in the measure in which the Lord Jesus lives in us. Don't stick these things up in front of you and take them piecemeal and say, this is the thing I want, I'll have this from the shelf. Recognize that this is in Christ, and that in as far as Christ is allowed to live out his life in you unhinderedly, this will be the expression of his life in you. Your helpfulness in the home, goodness. That tidy bedroom, goodness. That going to the sink before you're dragged to it, aren't you going to help me? Is that when you go? What a pity. You should have had the apron on. I was waiting for a towel, but got stuck up into the washing. And then your folk are really interested. They think, well, this works. There's something in this. When you get stuck in without being asked to do the things that are so needed in the homes in which we live, they're impressed. They see the fruit of the Spirit. Salt to make people thirsty. Light to draw people to the right goal. Are you that? Is the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in you? We're not interested in anything that's not related to character. And if you're looking for something that's only to do with sensation, you've come to the wrong place. But if you're concerned about Christian character, well, here we are in a schoolroom learning lessons, but don't imagine that this is where the character is formed. The character is formed in our homes. The character is formed alongside the people we live with, the people who know us best. And don't you go home and say, oh, well, I'm not going to try there because they know me so well. They've seen me since I was 2 or 3 jam pots high. They know perfectly well what I'm like. It's no use me trying to be different. No use you trying to be different. All right, I will agree with you. Are you going to go on beyond that and say, it's no use me trusting Christ to make me different? You're verging near blasphemy if you take that line. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank thee that thou art so wonderful and that thou art able to share thy life with us, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And the characteristics of that life we've been thinking of, and the characteristics of that life we covet for ourselves. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity, his goodness, his gentleness, his long-suffering, his faithfulness, his meekness, his self-control, his love, his joy, his peace. O thou Spirit divine, make all his nature progressively mine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Lord, where we've been convicted, may we come to thee to deal with the beastly thing that we're ashamed of, and to replace it with the lovely thing that's thine own, for thine own name's sake. Amen. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and transforming power and Christ-like imparting of the Holy Spirit be with us and all God's people everywhere. Amen.